Well, how are you guys doing this morning? You guys doing okay? I know, you know, classes are finishing up, finals are starting. Sorry to mention that. Hope it doesn't stress you out too much. But I also know that this is a season where you're, one, going through a lot of challenges, and two, you, many of you might be about to head out for the summer. And so this morning, we want to encourage you as we continue one of the last weeks in our series on the kingdom of God throughout Scripture with an imagery of protection and God's goodness to us. Like Lila just read, we're going to be talking about the armor of God this morning. And some of you might be familiar with that passage or with this imagery. And I don't know if any of you grew up in the same brand of cheesy Christian culture that I did, but I wanted to know if you recognize this picture. I don't know how many of you have actually seen this before. If you haven't seen it, this is an outfit slash toy that was around when I was a kid in VBS or Sunday school. And you would put on the full armor of God. And if you open up your Bible to Ephesians 6, which you can do now, it'll be on the screen as well. But Ephesians 6, starting in verse 14, you're going to see it described kind of like that. It says, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So going back to the picture, we've got all those things there, more or less, right? Now, this picture is not me. Someone said I should probably clarify that. This is from the Amazon ad for this product, which you can still buy if you want to. But this might as well be me. I dressed up in this as a kid, and I always, you know, you put on that helmet of salvation, which you can tell didn't really ever fit very well. You can't really see in that thing. And the breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, shield of faith. Not really shoes of peace. They were always like shin guards, which, again, I think shoes might have been impractical for a kid's product like that. And then, of course, my favorite part, which was the sword of the Spirit, which I needed constantly reminded that it was not for whacking people with. And I dare say some of us still need reminded of that. Not to mention that the sword was always really flimsy. So the first thing you really tried to hit it with, it was going to bend or even break the sword. And so it was this really cheesy picture, but it was also a powerful comfort to me as a kid, right? In the midst of a world that seemed confusing to me or that had a lot of pain, I was this six-year-old who could imagine myself protected by God. And it's actually weird how often I thought about this image throughout my childhood, right? Imagining myself dressed in this sweet-looking armor, holding a sword, ready to go out into the world and track down the forces of evil in the name of Jesus. And as you can tell, I'm setting up a bit of a subversion here, but I don't mean to go too hard against this kid's toy, right? We all need our silly pictures of deeper realities, little ways to remind ourselves about what's true, about ourselves and about God, even if they're not always the most accurate. So we need those things, but we also need to grow out of them, right? Philosopher Alan Noble actually wrote about this exact outfit, and he said this. He said, "Flimsy swords as flimsy symbols for flimsy people who are prone to co-opt the word's imagery to suit our fantasies, true of little boys as well as grown-ups." And so, yeah, like we need some of those flimsy symbols to remind us of what's true, and there's a lot of that in Christian culture, but we also have to remember that the imagery that we have in our heads about what God is up to, even simple ones like the armor of God, these images shape our imaginations and our ideas about what is true and about what the Christian life is like and what kind of story we're a part of. So when we think about that picture of the armor of God, my question isn't necessarily what's wrong with the picture, but what's missing from the picture. What's missing from the picture? And if you were here last week to hear Abby's teaching, you probably have an idea of this already. The answer when it comes to the book of Ephesians, which is where we find this, we read about God's armor, what's missing is everyone else. Everyone else is missing from this picture. Let me tell you what I mean. I grew up, like I said, with this picture of the armor of God in my head, and my view of biblical spiritual warfare looked a lot like this, right? I imagined myself and other Christians out there trying their best to put on the full armor of God, and if we were at church together, maybe we were doing it together. But my conception of the whole idea was primarily individualistic and primarily offensive. But a few years ago, I sat down and I just read the whole book of Ephesians in one sitting, which is not a brag, it's not very long, but I read it all in one sitting, and the thing that stuck out to me the most was when I finally got to Ephesians 6, it's the last chapter, I got to this image, and it was different than I'd ever seen it before, having read the whole rest of the book first. I spent 25 years in the church before the thought even crossed my mind that this exhortation about the armor of God was not primarily written to me on my own, struggling through life with God. or on a crusade against sin in the secular world either, that it was actually written to a church, written to the church as an encouragement about how God plans to defend the church. And that's not just semantics either. Like I said, these things have far-reaching implications. They shape our imaginations. They shape our faith in the world. And so, while it might be encouraging to imagine yourself as an individual putting on the armor of God, and Scripture obviously gives us cool pictures of how God does want to be with you and to keep you safe as an individual, I think that we miss so much of what Ephesians 6 actually has to say to us if we primarily read it in that individualistic way. Because we're going to open up to Ephesians 6 again, and we're going to see this morning that individuals don't put on the armor of God. The body of Christ does. Individuals don't put on the armor of God. The body does. And this becomes pretty clear once we get into the context of the passage, right? First, that's the context of the New Testament as a whole, where almost nothing is written to individuals and almost everything is written to and for local churches. Again, we saw this last week with Abby's teaching about the body of Christ in Corinthians. So nearly all of the New Testament letters are like that. And second, the second context is the book of Ephesians specifically. And thankfully, if you're in one of our Bible studies, we read through the book of Ephesians this semester, so you have a little bit of that maybe in your head. Unlike a lot of the other letters that Paul writes, this one isn't written to rebuke a church or to address certain issues in a church. It's written to a collection of churches, and it seems like from the rest of the letter of Ephesians, these churches are already flourishing in the gospel, so instead, he's exhorting them to dig in and to defend the unity and the goodness that God has already given them through the gospel. And after all this encouragement, painting this beautiful picture of what the church looks like, and he's inviting these communities to live together as churches, not just individuals, and he reaches kind of the climax of his letter, and then he talks about the armor of God. Starting a few verses earlier, actually, than the part we already read, starting in verse 10 of chapter 6, it'll be on the screen as well. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." And I want you guys to notice here, he doesn't say, each of you must put on the full armor of God, right? First time he uses the word you, it's in verse 11, and it's hard to tell this in English, but the Greek word here, you, describing who's wearing this armor, would actually be better translated in English as the word y'all. It's a collective word, it's a group word. We see it again in verse 13, so that when the day of evil comes, you all may be able to stand your ground. So the first thing is that just grammatically, he's addressing them as a group. He's addressing the church as a whole. And the second thing to notice is that this is not completely new imagery out of left field. He's not pulling this imagery of Christians individually suiting up for battle. He's actually continuing a metaphor he was already using just one page earlier in the letter about the church as a unified body. The body of Christ in Ephesians 4:16, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And so the image here is of now that Christ has built up his body in love, now God is going to put armor on that body, so that those little ligaments and tendons, those precious pieces and parts of the body that each of us is, like Abby talked about last week, those things together are defended from the devil's schemes. But again, that phrase devil's schemes, what does that mean? That could be kind of vague, right? It could apply to anything. What kind of schemes are we talking about? What kind of threats is this armor designed to defend us against? Again, we got to look at the whole of the book, right? This is his climactic argument in a letter that's all about the unity and the holiness of the church in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a letter about primarily how healthy churches stay healthy, which means that in this context, the spiritual struggle being described, our spiritual struggle is the struggle to preserve the health of the body of Christ. And we gotta honestly read the whole rest of the letter to see exactly what that picture is, but I'm gonna throw a lot of the verses up on the screen. I'm not gonna read them word for word for the sake of time, but there's this image throughout the whole book of Ephesians of what a healthy church looks like. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ. 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So there's this natural assumption that the body is already doing the work of Christ in the world. 2:14, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. 2:22, in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives. 3:6, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body. 4:15, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Christ. 4:22 and 23, put on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. 5:15, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So you got this picture of a healthy body doing all these beautiful things. And then after all of this, finally, he says, finally, with all this truth and unity and holiness in place within the body, he makes his final argument. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you all can stand against the devil's schemes. So you got this beautiful, healthy, holy, united, new humanity, and now we're putting the armor of God on it, right? That's Paul's exhortation here. And we also have to ask why, right? Why does this body need armor? Well, the Bible would tell us that's because our enemy, which is not humans, but spiritual evil, that hates what God is up to in his people, this spiritual evil wants nothing more than to steal away the body's maturity and oneness, steal away our humble submission to one another, steal away or interfere with all of the goodness that God wants to do in the world through a unified people who is living out the character of God in their midst. And it's this unity that Ephesians calls the mystery of the gospel. That's the thing that's worth protecting, and that's the thing that the principalities and powers of darkness can't stand. That's why maybe you've experienced this. The number one attack that the enemy makes against us is to try and separate us from the body, to make us believe that we are alone, to scatter and to divide us. And that's the struggle all the way from Genesis, right? The way that spiritual evil tempts humanity to rebel and to mistrust one another. And that downward spiral actually culminates in the Tower of Babylon in Genesis 11, where the nations are, get this, scattered and divided, right? And throughout the rest of the Bible, we get this image of these scattered nations being enslaved by and worshiping these spiritual powers and principalities that are in opposition to God. And so a major part of what Jesus does when he comes on the scene and he says the kingdom is at hand, what is he doing, right? What is he up to? He's confronting spiritual forces all throughout the gospel. And they never really pose a threat to him, right? They're immediately terrified every time he shows up on the scene because they know that their reign is ending. And he frees people, not just quote-unquote God's people, Israel, but Gentiles as well. And Jesus' death and resurrection are depicted not just as a defeat of sin and death, but as a victory over these spiritual evil forces that have enslaved humanity. And we can see this pretty clearly in Colossians 2:15, which says this, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, same vocabulary, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And again in Ephesians 1, you know, as a part of the letter building up to this armor imagery, Ephesians 1 tells us this, he raised Christ, that's God, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Again, same vocabulary. So hopefully you guys can start to see here, one of the grand narratives of Scripture is God regathering the nations under his rule. First through the ethnic family of Israel in the Old Testament and eventually, and now, through all nations. It's the story of Jesus triumphing over these principalities and powers that used sin and death to enslave the nations. And instead, Jesus is setting them free and bringing them back together to be one humanity. And when we as the church are living out the beauty of the body of Christ, when, like Abby shared last week, right, when we're living out this humility and diversity and unity and holiness and love, when we are embodying these things, we are participating in the victory of the kingdom of God, the victory of Jesus over these powers. And that is what God is protecting as he invites us as his body to put on this armor, right? Not because we are powerful to go out and fight against the powers, but because he is powerful to protect us, to protect his people as we seek to embody his character to the world. And it's important to say because it could be easy to read this passage and think, awesome, we're all suited up, we're the Lord's army, time to go out and conquer the world for God. And certainly there are Christians throughout history who've read it that way and tried that. But another essential facet of this passage as we look at this is the nature of the battle that's described here and how that battle is described. And we see that our part in spiritual warfare is depicted primarily as defensive. Our part in spiritual warfare is primarily defensive. And I think that's the next step in this equation for us, right? Because there's some power that comes with this, but we have to reckon not just with what our struggle is, but also with what it isn't. Because a lot of Christians, we have questions about spiritual warfare, and I think that makes sense. What does it actually look like in our daily lives? And the way that we answer that question is going to radically shape what our witness looks like in the world. I know for myself, I grew up with a vision of spiritual warfare where it was this dangerous, invisible battle that was going on out there in society, and angels and demons were at war through hot-button political issues or national wars or theological disagreements, and there were fiction novels all about this, all about the battle between good and evil spirits beneath everyday events, and there was a lot of Christian media that was dedicated to finding this in the daily news. And it filled everything in life with this fascinating combination of excitement and fear. But it also had the strange effect of making most people that me or my tribe disagreed with into spiritual enemies. And I remember that being applied to everything from rock music to Pokemon cards to every single election I've been alive to witness. And I've read enough history to know that it didn't start there either, right? This has been going on for a long time. And I think that's because it's easy to slap spiritual warfare language onto any kind of struggle or conflict or issue that we face in our lives. And on one hand, yes, everything is spiritual. God is involved in all of that, and he cares deeply about every one of our experiences and our struggles, but that kind of power comes with the danger of immense pride, right? I'm starting to believe that in my political or theological or social situation, I am the righteous one with the holy perspective, and everyone else is in my way, aka God's way in that scenario. And it becomes this excuse for all sorts of selfishness and stubbornness and even sin against others. I even recently heard a Christian leader say this: of course I love my enemies, as Jesus tells me to, but I hate his enemies. I mean, I think that breaks Jesus' heart. And I'm not just saying that to call out somebody else. I see that temptation in me. I feel so deeply passionate about all sorts of things in my life, and I'm passionate because of my faith. But that passion, not the faith, but the passion can become a stumbling block for me, because if I can find a way to frame anyone I disagree with as a spiritual enemy, which means Jesus' enemy, then I can start to feel justified in all sorts of anger or conflict or even dehumanizing language towards others and let myself believe that as I do that, I'm somehow engaging in spiritual warfare. It's that image of, yeah, it's time to put on the armor of God and go on the offense against his enemies. And let me tell you, you guys are going to hear a lot of that noise, especially this year, in an election year, right? You're going to be invited to believe that your neighbors or even your fellow Christians are somehow against you or a threat to you. God's going to get co-opted into any number of worldly identities and conflicts. And my point in talking about that, again, isn't to act like I'm above that temptation, but to remember that that temptation is why it is so essential to come to the Bible with the right questions and to be humble as we listen to what God has to say. Because if we look at how the church's struggles are depicted here in Ephesians 6, God's word is going to erode any sense of self-righteousness that we might be feeling, right? In fact, it's exactly this kind of temptation toward division and disunity and conflict in the church over worldly identities and categories. That is the struggle that the principalities and powers wage against the church, to divide us. And that's why verse 12 is so important, when it says explicitly, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Which doesn't mean we never have like human conflict, right? We sometimes do have conflicts with other people, but the people themselves are never the enemy, biblically. I recently heard one pastor put it this way: we might have human opponents in this world, but we never have human enemies. The principalities and powers are the enemy, and Jesus, he's the one who conquers them. When we meet human opponents in the world, our job is to offer his forgiveness to them. Our human opponents are those about whom Jesus cries from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that means that every so-called enemy that we have is a potential brother or sister in the redemption of all things. So if our fight isn't an offensive against our enemies in the world, or even an offensive against spiritual evil, then what is it? What is that fight? Well, like I said, I think that struggle is described here as defensive, which I think it's important to say. Defensive doesn't mean passive, right? If you ever played a sport, you know defense isn't passive. And we're going to see that pretty clearly as we examine again how the armor of God is described. I'm going to put it back up on the screen here, Ephesians 6. How is this armor and this struggle described? In the opening verses, the struggle is described four times as standing or standing firm, which is this picture of the body entrenched in Christ's character, defending, rather than marching around picking fights in the world, right? And when it comes to the armor, what do we see there, right? We have the belt of truth, which is reminding us of our basic identity, right? What is true about us, what is true about God, so that we don't get caught with our proverbial pants down, right? It's the basics that we have to keep remembering. And there might be some times where we're speaking truth to power in the culture, speaking truth to our brothers and sisters. But it's the basics of our identity that's meant to be held on to here. Then we have the breastplate of righteousness, right? And righteousness is a word that doesn't just mean morality or moral hygiene, right? Righteousness in Greek is specifically relational. It describes right relationships between God and us and others and ourselves, others in the church. And in Greek, it can also be translated, the same word that's translated righteousness can be translated justice, which is a right relationship to those who are suffering or oppressed in the world. And we might often think of the struggle for justice as an offensive, right? But Scripture treats it as basically the natural function of the church if it's healthy. That's naturally what's happening. And Scripture frames it this way to make it clear that the unity and the holiness of the body, the major mass of the body, right, is protected from corruption in the world when it sets its priorities on embodying the justice of the kingdom rather than on giving into the greed and exploitation of the powers. And so that's why this is the breastplate, right? God's righteousness protects the central mass of the body, the biggest target, the easiest thing to hit, which is our character as the body of Christ. Next, we see the shoes that are ready to take the gospel of peace, right? This is preparing our feet, our animating force of motion as a community, not for battle, but for inviting others into the kingdom, right? It's the image of the church's role in kingdom combat, not as warriors, but as medics. Yes, we are rushing into the fray, but not with readiness to destroy, with readiness to heal and rescue and invite redemption with the gospel. That's what the shoes do. Next, we have the shield of faith, right? The shield is the versatile protection that can be moved in every direction to douse the arrows of the enemy, right? That's our collective trust in God's goodness and God's love. No, this is what's true. God's goodness is true. And that defends us from all the cynicism and the despair that the enemy is firing our way in the world. Next, we have that helmet of salvation, right? The most vulnerable spot, right? One hit to the head can take you out. So we've got the helmet of salvation, Jesus's blood, right? His redemption, his righteousness is the thing that protects that most vulnerable spot. And this goes along also with the imagery of Christ as the head of the church, the head of the body. And then finally, we get to the Spirit, to the sword of the Spirit, the part that people tend to get excited about. This is the only weapon that's described here. And what is the weapon? It's God himself. It's the sword of the Spirit, and it's the word of God, which is how John 1 describes Jesus. The word of God can also mean scripture throughout the Bible. And so the only offensive imagery in this whole picture is of God's work. God, who has already won this victory and who is the one out there actively pushing back the forces of evil in the world. And so for us, this armor and the sword, they're a constant reminder of the story that we are actually living in. And that's one of the ways it defends us, right? We're reminded of the story we're living in rather than the stories that the world is telling us, right? That we aren't living in this story of fear and lies. We aren't living in opposition to our neighbors. We're not living for our own pleasure and glory. We're not living in doubt or cynicism or in the pride of our own good works. We are living in the security of Christ, in the security of being part of his body, protected by him, and protecting one another as well. That's a part of this image, which is why the armor of God speaks both a comfort and a challenge to you. And both of those are that you are not alone. It's a comfort and a challenge. It's a comfort because you aren't on your own out here. You belong to a family, a kingdom, a body. You are not a stranger or a foreigner anymore, Ephesians 4. You are protected. But the message you're not alone is also a challenge because you don't get to pretend that you're all on your own out here. And if you take a lot of comfort in self-sufficiency or autonomy in your life, that is a part of you that Jesus wants to humble and invite into something better. As French poet Charles Péguy says it, we must be saved together. We cannot go to God alone, else he would ask, where are the others? You are not alone. And that has two implications. First, that you need others. You need the body of Christ around you. It's God's gift to you. It's described here as a kind of armor in the midst of life's struggles. And praise God for that. But second, the body needs you. You contribute to its health. And that's not about earning your keep or anything like that, but you're belonging to the body. It's not dependent on your performance in any way. But what you do does matter. Because your actions can and do impact the health of the body. Your emotional and spiritual health, they're not merely your own. Your struggles and joys aren't merely your own. How you live and love or don't, this spreads to those around you, just like caffeine's energy would or poison's rot would within a body. Which means that taking up this armor is participatory. We're not just told in this passage that we have armor. We're told we have to put it on. So if we aren't taking on truth in our individual and collective life, if we aren't pursuing right relationships and justice or taking the gospel of peace out into the world, that means we are leaving behind part of the armor that God has offered to us. We're leaving ourselves vulnerable to the spiritual evil that wants to destroy what God's up to in his kingdom. And we don't need to fear those threats, right? God's got us, but we do need to resist them. And that happens more effectively together. Because we are stronger together. That's how God designed it. And I had a really funny picture of this week. I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and I've heard about the whole, like, you can snap one stick, but multiple sticks are harder to snap. And I thought, it can't be that hard. So I went in my backyard, and I grabbed one stick and snapped it, and then I layered another stick on top of it, and it was immediately so much harder, I was kind of shocked. And I was able to snap them, and I added a third stick, and to my embarrassment, I could not break them. But it's this powerful, simple image of how together we are stronger, and that's the way that God has designed it. We need each other. But it's not just for the sake of strength that we're together, right? We have a task to do with that strength. Because the passage isn't over after the sword of the Spirit, which is often where it ends when I hear people read it out loud. But that's not the end of the passage. It keeps going. We are actually called to do something beyond the defensiveness of this armor, but our offensive action is a bit different than what you would probably assume. Or maybe not, maybe you see this coming, but Ephesians 6:18, right after describing the sword of the Spirit, tells us this. We've put on this armor, now pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. Stay alert with all perseverance and intercession, which is a fancy word for prayer, for all the saints. And what this means is that our struggle is active, but its animating action is healthy relationship, because you need to know the body to pray for it, right? And prayer. The struggle is active, but our animating action is relationship and prayer, because as we look back on this whole passage, we're mainly called to do three things: to stand together, right? To do that by taking up the armor of God together, and then in the end, to pray. And I want to emphasize, again, prayer is not a passive activity. It doesn't mean we're not doing something in the world. And I know that that's sometimes often how culture sees prayer in the church, right? It's a meme at this point that when faced with evil in the world, Christians send their thoughts and prayers, and then they do nothing about it. And that can sometimes be an accurate description, but it shouldn't be, right? Because when we look at Scripture, we see a couple things about prayer. First, prayer isn't just meant to be well wishes and hopes. It's meant to be this active participation in God's heart. And it's powerful and effective, and God responds and transforms based on his people crying out with joy and with lament for him to rescue and redeem and to save. Prayer is meant to put our mind in constant conversation with God about the concerns and needs of the body and our neighbors and the world. And the second thing we see all the time in Scripture is that bold action always follows sincere prayer. Bold action always follows sincere prayer. If we trust that God wants us to be his hands and feet in the world, then our prayers are almost always going to end with, and what part do I have to play in answering this prayer? We see it in James 2. James 2 tells us if we see our neighbor's needs and tell them, you know, be warm and well-fed, but do nothing about it, it describes our faith as dead. So prayer isn't just deferring to God as an excuse not to act. Prayer is the first step in our participation in the good that God is doing as he pushes back the principalities and the powers in this world. So I'm going to start to wrap up today, but as I do, I want to give you guys three challenges and a question to think about as you leave today. As you go into your week or into your summer, I know some of you might be leaving this week if you have your last finals. And honestly, as you go into your entire future with Christ, I think Ephesians 6, what it would call us to do this morning is first, if you don't already, start thinking of yourself as part of the body. You're not just an individual Christian who comes to the same place as other people on Sunday. You are a part of the body. We're meant to stand in unity together. The second call is to participate in the church's unity and holiness, right? We're to put on this armor together, and each of us are called to participate in that through being unified with one another and living holy lives together. And then third, to be faithful in prayer, which, like I said, requires knowing each other, right? It requires good relationships where you know the needs of your body and your neighbors and the world, and be faithful in prayer. So those are the challenges, the calls, and then the question I want to leave you with is, what's your plan? What's your plan to stay connected to the body this summer? I know our church is pretty unique in the sense that many of us leave this area for a couple months every year, right? You've got internships, maybe you're going home, whatever that looks like, but what is your plan to stay connected to the body? If you're here in Columbus for the summer, obviously, it's still here, right? Just because summer starts doesn't mean that church stops. We're going to continue to worship and to pray and to study the Bible together this summer and grow in these callings to unity and holiness and prayer. So we invite you, if you're here, to be a part of that. But if you're headed out of Columbus, which I know the majority of our church probably is, I want to ask the same. What is your plan? Right? Because H2O Church isn't the only part of the body of Christ or the only body that you could be a part of. So we want to encourage you to find community in the body somewhere as you go out this summer so that it is a rich season in your faith rather than a stage of or a season of stagnation, right? Rich growth can happen even in the couple months that you're gone from here. And so we want to encourage you, maybe if you're going home, being a part of your home church and really digging into community there or finding a church wherever you have your summer job or internship. And if you find that really, really difficult, we would encourage you to find a way to stay connected to your H2O body this summer. Be texting and calling your brothers and sisters here. We talked this week at Small Group about setting up a Zoom call every month to pray for each other. There are ways to stay connected to the body. And that's our hope and our prayer for this summer as a church, that we still stay connected and pray for one another as the body. And so that's my encouragement for you guys this morning, to ask yourself that question, to form a plan, and to not go out there alone this summer because the church needs you. And once again, don't go out there alone this summer because you also need us. And I think that's a beautiful thing. So let me pray for us as we close this morning. Father, I thank you for the mystery of the gospel, the unity of all people in the gospel, God. All of your people together, I pray that you would help us and show us and humble us and animate us to live out the gospel in the world, to take up your armor and to do it together, not to see ourselves as just these lonely individuals trying to struggle.